Chapter 11. We are praying that God will stir up a manly revolution in our nation, in our community, in our hearts. God in heaven, thank you for these words today. We pray that we could take them to heart. We pray that we could understand what these things are that matter so greatly to you. Help us, Lord, to be a reflection of you to this needy world, to this confused and troubled world. Lord, there needs to be clarity. There needs to be understanding in these basic matters of how you've created us and how you want us to interact with each other. And so, Father, we pray you'll bless our families today. You'll bless our church today and our families today. And you'll bless us today by your Spirit through your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin reading this morning in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I'm fond of top 10 lists, and I brought one with me this morning. Here are the top 10 fatal statements spoken to a pregnant wife. The top 10 lethal things you can say if your wife's pregnant. Number 10, sorry, honey, I just finished the Oreos. Them's fighting words. Number 9, not to imply anything, but I don't think the baby weighs 40 pounds. Number 8, are your thighs going to stay that flabby forever? Number 7, well, can't they induce labor? The 31st is Super Bowl Sunday. Number 6, you're awfully puffy looking today. It's not good. Number 5, you know, Fred passed a stone the size of a pea. Wow, I bet that hurt. You don't say that right before your wife goes into labor. Number 4, sweetheart, are your ankles supposed to look like that? Number 3, got milk? You don't say that. Number 2, man, that rose tattoo on your hip is the size of Montana. And here's the number 1 fatal statement to make if your wife is pregnant. You don't have the guts to pull that trigger. Hey, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, one of sin's effects was pain in childbirth. Not the pain that I've just described, the suffering caused by an insensitive husband, but the physical agony of labor and delivery. Imagine birthing a child, ladies, before sin entered into the world. I mean, your makeup and your hair stayed perfect for the pictures. A push or two, and presto, welcome, child. You know, I've witnessed 4 births, and that's not how it works. There's a reason it's called labor. You know, most women get drugged up for the ordeal, and it still hurts. But it wasn't just pain in childbirth. Everything changed when Adam and Eve sinned. The theologians call it the fall of man. Life started to hiccup. Suddenly, Adam and Eve realized their nakedness. Sin made them self-conscious. Innocence is now shattered. They have to cover their shame, and God comes to the rescue. He slaughters an animal, a sacrifice, and he fashions clothes for the man and the woman. You know, it's been said Eve is the only woman in history who said to her husband, "Honey, I haven't got a thing to wear," and it actually be true. Eve was cursed with labor pains, and Adam's labor became a pain. Remember, before sin, all Adam had to do to eat was just pick fruit off a tree. Work was no sweat. But now he has to plow, and he has to plant, and he has to water, and he has to weed, and he has to harvest his food. He works now by the sweat of his brow, and worse, when he goes to work the ground, he finds thorns and thistles there, obstacles to his success. You know, men, they like to take charge, and they like to build. But men need to realize that whatever it is that they tackle, it will end up hard work. Everything in life is now a fixer-upper. Everything has been affected by the curse. Your job, your business, your marriage, your kids. Hey, even your church. There will be thorns and thistles and obstacles. It will not be easy. And a true man doesn't lie down and roll over when the going gets tough. He rises up to the challenge. He mans up. Well, Eve faced contractions. Adam faced obstructions. And as if all this weren't enough, God throws a wrench into the relationship between the husband and the wife. In Genesis 3, verse 16, God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, this was nothing new. From the beginning, Adam was the head of the wife. Eve was submissive to her husband. But things changed when sin entered the picture. This now became more difficult. For remember, Adam had now failed his wife. He had failed to protect her. He had failed to lead her. And it had resulted in their sin. God is saying the woman will continue to have a desire for her husband to lead, but now she is going to have to follow a flawed leader. And that becomes much more problematic. You see, life changed dramatically after sin entered the world, but some things didn't change. The roles designed for men and women remained the same. In 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul sets out the structure in order for the church, he goes back to Genesis. Gender matters to God. The distinctions that God created between male and female transcend any culture or all times or sin or imperfection. When God created man, he created us specifically male and female. And even today, God wants men to be men and women to be women. Society should not alter gender roles. Gender should transform society. There is a fad today that I hope, I pray, has reached its peak. We do not want this to catch on. Men's hosiery. Pantyhose for men. Here come the men in tights. There's actually a website, believe it or not, legwearformen.com. It advertises a whole assortment of male hosiery. Control top tights, footless tights, and opaque tights, and sheer tights, and support tights, and winter tights, and you're starting to laugh, ladies, because you're picturing a man that you know in these tights. Management explains, it has nothing to do with gender confusion. The bulk of our wearers are straight men. Men have worn tights for centuries. The Romans gave their soldiers leggings to wear some 2,000 years ago. Well, if really old Romans want to wear pantyhose, I suppose that's up to them, but not me. I won't be caught dead in them. I believe there are masculine garments and there are feminine garments. Men need to dress like men and women should dress like women. As we've noted, gender matters to God. Some of you might remember when football player Joe Namath posed in a pair of pantyhose. Now, you got to be an old fogey like me to remember that, but But Joe did it. Say it ain't so, Joe, but Joe did it. After winning Super Bowl III, Joe did a commercial. Now, what was funny about it is that Namath had undergone multiple surgeries on his notoriously feeble knees. He was the most unlikely candidate to pose for a pair of pantyhose. In fact, here was his punchline in the advertisement. "I don't wear pantyhose, but if sheer pantyhose makes my legs look good, think of what they'll do for yours." The idea behind Joe's commercial was that men don't wear pantyhose. Now, obviously, society and style and culture dictate what constitutes a masculine article of clothing and a feminine article of clothing. In Scotland, a kilt is a traditional male garment. I mean, the guy's in a skirt, but at least he's got a gun. But on the streets of Lilburn, Georgia, a kilt is a frilly skirt. If I lived in Scotland, I might wear a kilt. But I live in America. And in my culture, a kilt or pantyhose just ain't manly, and I'm not going to wear them. This is why I say fight the tights. Just say no siree to hosiery. If we could label anything feminine, it ought to be a pair of pantyhose. Now, hey, if you're a male and you wear pantyhose, I'm not condemning you. But just don't tell us, please. When God created mankind, He did so male and female. He created us along specific lines. He designed us with distinction. And as a result, men should look and act and think and dress and talk like men, while women should look and act and think and dress and talk like women. This is the idea here behind our text. In the first century, Gentile women wore head coverings. This was nothing like the Muslim burqa. A burqa conceals a woman's beauty. The scarf worn in Corinth accentuated her beauty. It was usually a light scarf that just draped over the crown of her head. In first century Corinth, a headscarf was a symbol that the woman wearing it was under some authority. That's what it meant. That's what was on her head. She was under some authority. She either had a husband or she had a father. Now, of course, today, in Western culture, a woman's relationship to her husband is not what we think of when we see a headscarf. Today, a headscarf can be a fashion statement. Or it can mean that the woman just didn't have time to style her hair. In the roaring 20s, remember, the headscarf was the rage. It really means nothing to us today. But there are symbols in modern American culture that do make a statement about a woman's relationships and attitudes toward authority. A young lady who requires her fiancé to ask her parents for her hand in marriage is observing a custom that acknowledges submission. When a woman takes her husband's last name and wears his wedding ring and exchanges traditional vows, she is making the same sort of statement. She is adopting the symbols of submission that are observed by her culture. The Corinthian Christians, they felt that they had liberty to ignore these symbols. In Christ, they had experienced a new parity. Christian women were equal with Christian men in terms of acceptance and significance and giftedness. But equal doesn't mean same. Understand it. Equal doesn't mean same. Gender roles still matter to God. Male headship and female companionship were still God's will. The Christian women of Corinth, they needed to be submissive to their fathers and to their husbands. This had not changed since the fall of man. Nowhere had God altered His original distinctions of male and female. This was still God's plan. And so Paul suggests to the Corinthian women that they keep the scarf on their head. If they don't, their heart and their attitude might be misunderstood by the culture. If Paul were writing to Christian women today, He would talk about taking your husband's last name, or wearing his wedding ring, or putting his name first on the checks, or moving into his house, or whatever the culture might recognize as expressions of authority and submission between the sexes. You see, headship and submission, they are creation principles. They transcend culture and time and age. They're creation principles, whereas headscarves and last names and wedding rings are cultural symbols. But here's what God wants His people to do. He wants us to affirm and teach His timeless principles through these cultural expressions. In fact, our willingness to conform our cultural liberties to scriptural priorities reveals an obedient heart. You see, it's God's desire to use gender to transform a society. Today I want to talk to you about three ways that gender roles shape a society. Gender provides a culture symbols, security, and significance. Let me repeat those three words. You might want to write them down. Symbols, security, and significance. Here's one way that gender transforms a society. It embeds into the fabric of that culture inescapable symbols that will guide all of its citizens, whether they realize it or not, into God's big truths. Understand, God is into symbols. He's into things that picture and illustrate His big truths. You know, even before sin entered into the world, God packed His creation with signs and symbols. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that God created the stars for signs. I marvel at that God sprinkled billions of stars across the heavens. Why? To teach us certain lessons. Some Bible scholars believe the original zodiac taught the gospel in the stars. It's interesting, it began with a virgin and it ended with a lion. Here too are the bookends of the gospel. Jesus was born of a virgin, but He returns as a lion. Of course, the ancient zodiac has been corrupted, but other signs abound around us. Think of the sex act itself. It's laced with spiritual truth. A man woos a woman. He then penetrates her with his seed. He plants life within her womb. She then nurtures that seed and bears fruit. She presents the child, the fruit of her womb, then back to the man. Now this is the gospel. God loves us and He woos us. And when we invite Him into our lives, the Holy Spirit penetrates our spirit with the seed of God's Word. We nurture it through repentance and faith. It bears fruit in us, fruits of the Spirit and good works that we then in turn give back to Jesus. This is so cool. Even sex teaches the gospel. Heterosexual intercourse points people back to God. Even if you're not looking for God, He still can be seen. And here's why sexual perversion is so serious. For it not only is harmful to its participants, but it distorts the sanctity of sex, and it violates this God-ordained sacred symbol. You know, in so much of today's culture, masculine sexuality has been tied to violence and dominance and self-gratification. Sex in some corners is all about pimps and hoes. The idea of the male's role in sex as the committed and patient and gentle seed bearer, something that was common throughout history, is unheard of today. This is why we need to oppose any sexual perversion that mars God's symbol. And this is why the definition for marriage is so vital to a society. I want to say this again. We need to vote for candidates that will appoint justices that are going to uphold the biblical definition for marriage. Did you hear this past week the Connecticut Supreme Court ruled, just this past Friday, to legalize same-sex marriage. This now makes three states, along with Massachusetts and California, that recognize homosexual marriage. Understand, throughout history, civilization, even civilizations like the Greeks and the ancient Romans, people who flirted with homosexuality, and certainly we look back and it was one of the factors that led to their downfall. But even these people, no society that's even flirted with homosexuality has ever equated it and exalted it to the status of marriage. It's never happened. Marriage derives its highest significance, not just because it might make two people happy or that it orders society or even that it promotes the raising of kids. Marriage is sacred and special because it conveys spiritual truths that are important to God. God took a rib from Adam's side and he used it to create a bride. On the cross, a spear was thrust through Jesus' side. Out flowed blood and water. The same blood that now washes away our sin. Here's what God did. He took out from Jesus' side that from which he would fashion for Jesus a bride, the church. The same thing he did with Adam. You see, everything about God's marital blueprint conveys spiritual truth. This is why Paul writes to the Ephesians. And he says that husbands should love and lead their wives as Jesus loves and leads the church. Guys, you are an illustration of Jesus to your wife. And wives should submit to their husbands as the church loves and submits to Christ. You are an example of the church. Marriage is important. And this picture that we're painting, this alone is reason enough to fight for your marriage. We have marriages in our church that are in jeopardy. There are wives and husbands on the verge of bailing out on their marriage. Listen, you cannot give up. Much too much is at stake. I want you to notice again our text, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I don't know all that means. But to me, it means that these matters are heavy because even the angels are preoccupied with them. This blows my mind. The gender roles that we're called on to maintain in our homes and in our church are lessons not only to society and family, but to angels. Angels are glued to these issues of gender. Apparently, the angels learn of God's love and of the gospel. And even of redemption by how husbands treat their wives and how wives treat their husbands. Don't you ever say, my marriage doesn't matter. It's just a trivial pursuit. Don't you ever say that. For if you do, some angel might end up, you might end up with some burly, beefy, battle-hardened angel in your face telling you just the opposite. For gender roles speak to even angels. In the darkest days of World War II, Winston Churchill said to the battle-wearied British people, wars are not won by evacuation, and neither are good marriages. Stick with it, friend. Divorce is not only a sin against your spouse and your kids, it is a sin against God and His church and future generations and even angels. Don't distort the big picture that God desires for us to preserve and protect. Well, here's the second way that gender transforms a society. The role of true God-ordained masculinity provides a society with the security and the protection that it needs to survive against the forces of evil. Now let me start here with an observation. Follow me with this. Just because a blind contestant some way, somehow, somewhere wins a skeet shooting competition, that doesn't mean that everybody with a gun should close their eyes before they shoot it. You understand that? With me? In other words, the exception doesn't make the rule. It's an old saying. The exception doesn't make the rule. Now, the same is true when it comes with it, when it comes to the strength of men and women. I'm sure that you can find some woman somewhere who can beat me up. I've been thinking that I might bump into her after one of these sermons, as a matter of fact. But just because one gal proves to be stronger and a better fighter than one guy, that doesn't mean the same is true for all men and all women. The truth is that most men are more aggressive and competitive and combative than most women. And I, for one, am glad. I want my wife and my mother and my daughter to represent the fairer sex. Sons are the ones that should be tougher. This is the way God made the sexes, and rather than deny this obvious distinction, we should accept and appreciate differences in gender. We need mighty men. Our security demands their toughness. In his book, Manliness, Harvard professor Harvey Mansfield, he writes of the need for men to fight wars and stop terrorism. He observes, women on their own are not ruthless enough. And aren't we glad? Mansfield goes on to write, the disaster of September 11, 2001, sharply reminded Americans that it is sometimes necessary to fight, and that in the business of government, fighting comes before caring. On 9/11, women were reminded that men can come in handy. The heroes of that day were exclusively male, as were the villains. There are evil men in the world who will use their masculinity for selfish gain in ungodly ways. And in light of their aggression, there comes a time when good men have to resist them. Strong men are needed to secure a society. You know, in peacetime, feminism tends to flourish. Pretty boys take center stage. Manly men are frowned on. They're considered uncouth and outdated. But boy, in times of war, society flip-flops. Suddenly, masculinity comes back into vogue. When it comes to defending a society, manly traits are a must. Strength and courage and risk-taking and the will to fight are valued and respected. You know, it's funny, the same tendencies that'll get a boy in trouble in school will win him a Medal of Honor on the battlefield. That's why we need to shape our sons to love and care for other people, yes, but we shouldn't and we can't strip them of the resolve to fight injustice and to defend themselves and to defend even the innocent folks around them. I don't suppose the Swedish National Army has ever been known for their fierceness in battle, but I hope they don't get tested anytime soon. For recently, feminist troops, among their number, they petitioned to make a change to the Nordic battle group's coat of arms. You see, traditionally, the Swedes have marched to battle under the banner of a lion. But these female soldiers, they had the lion neutered. You see the difference there with the between the lion? Today, the Swedish army goes out under the banner of a castrated lion. And I am sure this just causes their enemies to shake in their boots. This is not what we need to do with our sons. Tame the lion. Give it food to satisfy its appetite. Channel the lion in the right direction. But whatever you do, don't neuter the lion. You're going to need him one day. Let soldiers fight and let men be men. We need strong, brave, aggressive, lion-hearted men to fight for our country. And we need manly men who will fight for this church. We need men who will protect and cover the ladies of this church. We need men who will stand up to abusive men who like to push their wife and family around. We need men who will be role models and mentors for our youth. We need men who will help the widows and the fatherless. We need men who will work hard and pay their bills and get to work on time and be a witness for Jesus Christ. We need bold men, bold enough to share the gospel and speak God's truth. Hey, we need men who will see a brother who's taking a shortcut, who's cheating on his wife or shirking his responsibilities or blowing his paycheck or neglecting his kids. And we need men who care enough about that brother to go to him and confront him and draw him back. In the home and in the church, God is calling for a manly revolution. He wants Christian men to rise up and accept the responsibilities of headship. Yet, that is not what I see happening in most churches. And this is what breaks my heart. It's so sad. But if you walk into an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, or if you walk into a Muslim mosque, you will find a preponderance of men, but not so in a church. Statistics say that 60% of church members are women. And tragically, most churches are led by women. Oh yeah, the pastor is a man, usually. But after that, there's a whole train of women who rule the roost. And this has catastrophic effects on society at large. Please understand this. There are groups in the church, the women and the old men and the boys and the sissified men. They're the ones that will receive spiritual truth from a woman. But a young man, the men that we need, a young man is only going to listen to strong, masculine men, manly men that he can respect. This is why Paul writes to Titus and he tells him, not the old men, not the women of the church. He tells Titus to exhort the young men. Why? Because young men are only going to respect and listen to another man. There's another reason why the church needs its men to rise up and lead. When the devil and his demons see a woman at the helm of the church, the devil just scoffs. He laughs. He refuses to take us seriously. We end up a joke. You remember our text, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. It tells us that the angels pay attention to gender, and demons are nothing but fallen angels. So you tell me, what demon is going to respect a female pastor or a female elder? Demons know that gender matters. And when demons see this, they just laugh at our blatant disregard for God's will. And there's... you may not like me after this, but that's okay. Here's the point. Gender matters. Much is being said and communicated through gender that is important to God, and that's why we cannot take it lightly ourselves. There is a third way that gender transforms a society. Male approval is especially craved by boys and girls. Children crave male approval. Young men, wannabe men, desire affirmation of their masculinity, but it is only derived through other men. It takes another man to bestow on a boy the title of manhood. Girls also need fatherly protection and love, and that can only come from a man. Kids derive psychological significance from male influence. Several years ago, I took my single college-age daughter with me to Germany. I spoke at the Bible college there, and she did the tourist sites. And at night, we shared a room together in the home of the Bible college director. Well, at the end of our trip, the night before we were to leave and come home, I asked Natalie if she had enjoyed herself. And she said, "Oh, yes, Daddy, it's been great. I've had wonderful time during the days. But at night, it's been a little bit of a problem. I'm sort of tired of all the man smells and the man noises." I didn't know I smelled, and I didn't know I made noises, but apparently I do. Of course, this week, Natalie and Jonathan now celebrate their first wedding anniversary. And so I'm figuring that by now, Natalie has become an expert on man smells and man noises. But I prepared her. You know, here's what I've seen. Girls who grow up around a man will gravitate toward a man. Girls who grow up around a man will gravitate toward a man. They crave the stability of true masculinity. A man anchors a woman. Girls flourish within the safety and love and strength of a true man. And that's why a daughter will desire that in her husband. And they get used to the smells and the noises. As for boys, social commentator Camille Paglia, she writes a profound thought. I want you to pay attention to this. She says this: "A woman simply is, but a man must become." You know what that's about. A woman simply is, but a man must become a man. Masculinity is risky and elusive. It's achieved by a revolt from woman, and it's confirmed only by other men. Manhood is achieved by a revolt from woman, but it's confirmed only by other men. This is why a father's absence means there is a boy who is lost. You see, in his mind, becoming a man involves breaking loose, breaking away from his mother. In his mind, mama's boy and real man are polar opposites. But as he makes that break, he needs a strong father to define manhood for him and then bestow on him the title of man once it's achieved. And if his manhood isn't affirmed by his dad or by a coach or by a positive man in his life, that boy will run with the pack. And he'll do whatever is needed to gain affirmation from other young men who are just as lost and confused as he is. This is crippling today's society. Young men are not being mentored by older men. This is a problem. There are 22 million American males between the ages of 16 and 26, and most of them are stuck somewhere between boyhood and manhood. Thank you. It's all right. I'm a man. I'm tough. I don't need water. Thank you. In his book, Guyland, Michael Kimmel, he writes of these young men. He says this: "They suffer from a chronic inability to make a decision. They cannot commit to girlfriends or jobs or even a purposeful life, nor do they seem especially ambitious. They drift from job to job. Some are fired, some quit." And hey, men with little or no ambition, here's what happens. They get into trouble. Invariably, they get into trouble. In fact, most of today's social problems can be traced back to young men. Our exploding prison population, the drug culture, unwed pregnancies, these are caused primarily by young men. You know, when Zach started the seventh grade, Kathy and I, we attended the school's orientation. And I'll never forget the teacher's speech. Miss Corbin, she got up and she started by thanking all of the moms for their mothering. And then she told them to just chill for the next 10 years. Mrs. Corbin said that it would now be up to the fathers to step up to the plate and to shape their kids and to steer them in the right direction. She said, Mom, you've done your job. Now, Dad, it's your turn. And she was right. For when a boy reaches puberty, he needs a strong man to take charge of his development. Boys become men not by hanging out with their mother, but by interacting with other men. And if there is not a godly man in that boy's life, he will find rowdy, evil males with whom he can hang. You see, I'm telling you this just because it's true. A mom can tell her son that he's a man until she is blue in the face, but he won't believe it and he won't take it to heart until he hears it from another man. This is why sons derive great significance through male headship. I'm telling you, these things are important. We run roughshod. We become flippant with these gender issues, and we don't realize what we're doing. We don't realize how serious these matters truly are. Here's my conclusion this morning. Let's go back to our opening text. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7 tells us, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now hear that. As a man is the glory of God, a woman is the glory of the man. You see, as a man, as a husband, I stand in the gap between God and my wife. My life should reflect to her the glory of God, but my love should be cultivating within her a glory and a beauty of her own. Men, your wife and daughters are your glory. They are the byproduct of your cultivation. I am responsible for my wife and my daughter's health and for her beauty. And if she's not healthy and if she's not beautiful, I bear much of the responsibility and the blame. I just can't take it when a husband comes up to me after being married for 10 years and says he no longer loves his wife. Why? What have you been doing with her? Don't you know she's been under your authority and under your responsibility? Well, what have you been doing the last 10 years? Don't you know when you say you don't love your wife, that you can't get along with your wife, you are indicting yourself and your own negligence and irresponsibility? She's been under your care. What have you been doing to make her more lovely and to make her more lovable? I've been married for almost 30 years now, and I love my wife more. She's prettier today than she was when I married her. She keeps getting better and better and better. And hopefully part of the reason is I'm making her so. A joyous, beautiful, tell that person you'll call them back. You need to be here this morning. You need to be listening. A joyous, beautiful, godly wife is a testimony to her husband's love. And a depressed, brawling, nagging wife is proof of a husband's negligence. Gender roles matter to God. What goes on between the sexes is important to God. And it is transforming society through symbols for security with significance. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we thank you this morning.